What a great thing it is to be to know God and be known by God. I've been thinking over the last couple of weeks that I'm going to have to start doing what Pastor Keith did. Whenever I preach and I don't hear a response, I guess I'm just going to have to call for one. And I'm going to have to say amen, and then you're going to have to say amen. Because when you hear a statement like that, what a great thing it is to know God, but to be known by God, and to be known by God, you want to hear an amen. You want to hear an affirmation in that. You want to know that that statement is single-handedly impacted people's lives, to be known by God, to know Him only because He chose to reveal Himself to us, to know Him because He breathed breath into our lungs like He did with Adam, to know Him because He made a dead man alive. I do want to just kind of point to an announcement that Blake made earlier and just kind of remind people that we want to use our time tonight as a time to share the gospel, as a time to build relationships. And so I'm asking for people, the people who are going to be able to make tonight, to be bold in their conversations, to look for ways to turn things to a spiritual conversation. One way that you can do that is to is for yourself, you be open. You be open as you talk. You talk about things that will lead people to open themselves up. And as they do, because Christ is so ingrained in us, we can find a way to bring that out in conversation. Just think of the things that you've experienced in your life or that you've gone through in your life with Christ. Imagine what it's like to be going through them without Christ. And then share the hope of what it's like to belong to Christ with people. It's a great thing. It's a great opportunity to be able to be out in the community, but it's even better when we see it as an opportunity to spread the love of Christ. We're going to continue today in our conversation on trials, in our conversation on in James 1 about trials, with a little caveat today. And today, I hope that we're able to answer the truth about temptation. The truth about temptation. We're going to look over the next 2 weeks from James 1, 13 through 16, and discuss the truth about temptation. As you know, we've sort of been going on this journey over the last few weeks through trials, through how we appropriately handled them. Just in case you don't remember why we have long introductions, one of the reasons we have long introductions is because I think that context is key. And I think that we need to have context. We need to be reminded, we need to be refreshed of the prior weeks, the prior several weeks, or even maybe it was a different sermon series, but we need to be refreshed on the context of our message. But also, it's important to know that I can't preach everything in one sitting, so the Lord preaches to me throughout the week. And so as I come here the following week after being preached on for 2 weeks straight on a certain sermon, I may have new information or information I forgot to tell you. And so it's exciting to be able to come here and preach a sermon again. I don't know if you love it. I know when I was a child, I know we've had this conversation before, but I know that when I was a child, we had a pastor who preached like a 45-minute introduction, and by the time he got to his first point, I was like, and he said, point number one, and I was like, yeah, I fell asleep or checked out or whatever. So hopefully you don't do that. If you do that, you can let me know honestly, and I'll be insecure about it for a long time. Just kidding. It's important to remember where we traveled, though, especially knowing the content of the messages over the last few weeks. You know, we've specifically discussed the topic of trials in the life of believers. Moreover, not just the topic of trials, but we've discussed the Christian's response to trials. And specifically, the Christian's response to trials as a key indicator of their faith. As a key indicator of whether or not Christ lives in them. We open the door to everyone here that trials, testing, is something that is going to be faced by everyone. But we know that there is a response that will lead Christians to be different than the world. One response is the joy that they have in trials, the joy we have in trials. As we respond to trials with joy, knowing that Christ is all-knowing, knowing that He is omnipotent, knowing that He is sovereign, that He has control, that nothing that we're facing is out of the stretch of God's hand, knowing this, we can face trials with joy. And then we learn that also these Christians, when we respond with joy, we build perseverance and also we grow in sanctification. These are things that we need to know. These are things that we need to be sure of as we continue. Christians face trials. Will we face them well? As you've seen over the last few weeks, the Scriptures testify that God's children should learn to trust Him to endure trials. And use trials as an area of spiritual growth. We also learned that we have a weapon to face trials. Do you remember the weapon that we have to face trials? What is the weapon? The Word, but specifically, what is the weapon that we talked about? If the man is going to be lacking in nothing, and then the next statement says, if any of you lacks wisdom. The connection is the man who lacks nothing, the man who lacks wisdom. So we know that James uses those connecting words to prove a point. And what he's saying is that wisdom is a key factor in overcoming trials. Wisdom, we understand, is divine. It is a characteristic of God that only comes from God. As a matter of fact, man, in and of himself, in all of his beauty, as the world would like to say, and all of man's glory, does not have wisdom. Does not have wisdom. It is not a characteristic of man. It is not a characteristic of man. It is only a characteristic of God. Making good choices does not make you wise. Wisdom is only a characteristic of God. So, we must ask God for wisdom. We must ask God for wisdom. We approach Him sincerely. We approach Him sincerely. He does the same for us. He gives it generously. He gives it without criticizing. So we approach Him sincerely. We approach Him with faith. We approach Him with faith, believing that if we ask, that He loves us, He cares for us, and He wants what's best for us, and He'll give us wisdom. And then we act appropriately. We act on the wisdom that we've been given. We don't just receive the wisdom. Part of receiving wisdom, part of the fact that you know that you have wisdom, is that you act appropriately when you receive wisdom. We want to discuss something last week that cannot be overlooked. And if you weren't here, I don't know how many people weren't here last week, but if you weren't here last week, you missed something. And it cannot be overlooked. And that is the man whose humility and identity is found in Christ is the one who perseveres. The man who is humble and is found in Christ, his identity, is the one who perseveres. James said, and we read this last week, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In our terms, basically what James is saying is, do not have such a love for this world that you cannot recognize who you are in Christ. So we had this thought that rang true for us last week. Christians, we are not victims of our circumstances. We are not known by what we can possess or what we can earn. Our worth is not measured by that which we can put a price tag on. But our worth is measured by being known by Christ. A Christian has reason to celebrate, has reasons to feel feelings of worth, has reasons to feel feelings of value, because we are in Christ, and Christ is God. That's enough. It's simple. It's true. And it's enough for the believer. Our identity is not found in the things of this world. I think we're reminded of our identity a lot. And I'm not pointing at anyone specifically in here. But we're reminded of our identity a lot during times of things we're most passionate about. We're reminded of our identity during football season. That's one of them. Right? Because there's a lot of very passionate people in here. We're reminded of our identity when insecurities come up or when people point out things about us that make us insecure. We're reminded, and I know that these are things that are very present, but it's the truth. Where is our identity? I'm not trying to point out anything specifically here except to say that as our insecurities arise and sort of overtake us, we begin to know where our identity is or where we're lacking. Where we're lacking. Our identity is important. It's the most important thing that we can understand when it's concerning facing trials, when it concerns facing temptation. Because being known by Christ should be enough. If you didn't hear these verses last week, you need to hear these. You need to write them down. You need to put them on the frontals of your forehead, on your doorpost. You need to hide them in your heart, whatever it is. But there were two passages that, as I was studying last week, came to me through my studies. And these are two passages that you need to really hear and understand. Scripture is confirming something about our identity, and that our identity is found in Christ. Scripture is confirming that our identity is not found in this world, and if it is, we don't belong to Christ. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 was one of those verses, one of those sets of verses that we read. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this," hear me, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And then we went on to talk about and discuss another great verse where the 72 disciples came back from healing the sick, and they were doing crazy things that have to right now are not seen on this earth, probably, at least not to that volume. And they come back to Jesus, and they're bragging of all the things that have been done in the name of Jesus. And the story goes like this. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They weren't trying to take credit for it. They were just really excited about what was going on. They were just pumped about the fact that God was doing some great things through their lives. They weren't being arrogant. They weren't trying to take credit. And he said to them, "I saw Satan," this is Jesus, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And then he says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Hear this, folks. Because we can substitute. We can place anything in this first part of this sentence that we want to. Do not rejoice in blank. Do not rejoice in your wealth. Do not rejoice in your status. Do not rejoice in the greatness of your church, the greatness of your position. Do not rejoice in your children. Do not rejoice in your husband or your wife. Do not rejoice in anything that you've earned on this earth. You can substitute anything. The disciples are doing something godly. They're rejoicing that the name of Jesus is being proclaimed and the name of Jesus is being great. But he says, "Do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus, in a very important time of the disciples' lives, he points out something to them that needs to be clearly pointed out to us, that needs to be clearly grasped. We rejoice because we belong to Christ. We rejoice because we are His. There's nothing in this world more worthy. There's nothing in this more worthy of our praise. There's nothing in this world more worth rejoicing over than to belong to Christ. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I'm convinced that Christians can persevere through trials by simply knowing that they are in Christ and acting upon what you know. Our identity is the basis of everything we do as a child of God. So we ask the question, and I'd like to ask it again to you today, is being in Christ and Christ being God enough for you to make it through the toils and struggles of this life? Is being in Christ and Christ being God enough for you to make it to the toils and struggles of this life? Now, over the course of these James 1 sermons, we've sort of seen one of two different men. We've seen the man who responds positively, and we've talked about that in depth. That's the man who we've seen over the last few weeks. He responds and he changes for the better. Today and next week, we'll move on to the second man, the man who does not face trials well, or who potentially does not face trials well. And that's found in James 1, 13 through 16. And we're going to read that today from the English Standard Version. Just making sure. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you are a Father of grace, that you are a Father of mercy. God, we thank you that, Lord, you have taken your children and you have allowed us to belong to you, God. We thank you that one of the most precious, if not the most precious thing that you can give us is just being known as being in you, God. Lord, help us to take what we know about our identity. Help us to take what we know about the trials that we face and persevere well and grow in you. God, help us today to really understand the truth about temptation. Lord, we love you so much and we praise you. It's in your Son's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Trials produce two type of people. And we learned about the first one over the last couple of weeks. The first man, in early part of James 1, says, is complete and lacking in nothing. He is persevering to the end, who is going to receive the crown of life, the Bible says. But there is another. The other man is the man that sees trials as a disappointment and not joyously, as a brick wall and not an obstacle to overcome, or as a punishment and not as an opportunity to grow. This person may look quite familiar to you. This is the person who lets trials turn into temptation. As a matter of fact, if you don't understand what I'm saying to this point, there's a shift in James's message a little bit, but it still sort of stays the same. There's a significant Greek word that we need to recognize right now in our text, and the word is pyrasmonos. The word is pyrasmonos. It is the same word used for both trials and temptation. So pyrasmonos or pyrasmos minos is the same word used for trials earlier in James as is used for temptation. In the first part of James 1, it means various trials. Now in our verses, it has come to mean temptation. Now, we need to really pay attention to this point. What we need to discover is that our response to trials will dictate the way we use this word in our lives. Our response to trials will dictate the way we use the word pyrasmonos. If we respond in obedience and humbly find our identity in Christ, then the result is spiritual growth from facing trials. Pyrasmonos is trials. If we respond in disobedience and defiance because of the trials that God has placed before us, then the word pyrasmonos means temptation. It means temptation. And it's not exactly that way, but you understand what I'm saying. If it brings about temptation, then it is temptation. If it's trials and we understand that it's trials and we grow, then they're trials. So James is making something very clear to us. The trials in our life could turn into temptation if we choose not to approach them in the way he lays out in the first part of his letter. Thus, you have the other man in his response. James's audience had a history of blaming God for their sin. Early Jews and even some today would believe that God created us. That's what we believe too, but they believe that God created us. And since God created us, he knew that we would sin. And since God created us with a propensity to sin, that he must excuse it. And so by default, they blamed God for their sin. James is not having any of that. James is not having any of that in his letter. The Jews, the early Jews, and you know, even we today would blame God in many ways for our sin. But James is going to do something to prevent that. He goes against Jewish culture here. He goes against the culture that has been since the beginning. People have been attempting to blame God for blame shift for anything and everything in their life. Any temptation and subsequent sin is either God's fault, it's the environment's fault, it's culture, it's background, it's parents, it's you know, the wind was blowing the wrong way, the weather, the temperature, it's whatever it is that we can blame other than taking responsibility for ourselves. Escaping responsibility for our sin, has been a favorite for humans since the beginning. If you need a little context behind that, look at Genesis 3, 12 through 13. If you remember what happened in that story, Adam and Eve had sinned. Obviously, you remember that part. And they're sort of going around the garden in their guilt and in their shame. And the Lord is looking for them. He approaches them and he finds them from their hiding. And God confronts them about their sin. And this is what happened. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam, he blames who? Yes. And Eve. Well, and Adam blames Eve, but Adam is also blaming God, right? Adam says, the woman whom you gave to me. So God, had you left this woman out here and just left me alone? You know, John MacArthur said one day Adam went to sleep and he woke up and he was married. It was the weirdest thing ever. The woman that you gave me, God, the woman that you gave me is the one that caused me to sin. So he blames Eve, but most in the scary manner, he blames God. And Eve, she blames the devil. She's like Flip Wilson, if you've heard of that or remember that. He was the guy that had a TV show back in the day. I think he was a sports guy, too, before that. And he would say, "The devil made me do it." She blamed the devil. Funny thing here, but neither of them, when standing before God, when approached by God about their sin, took credit for their sin. They blame shifted. They tried to skirt their sin. And since then, it's been the same story. It's the same story with me. It's the same story with you. This theme continues throughout history. If a child grows up and develops a criminal history, he's the product of his environment. Now hear me, I do believe that environment weighs heavy on us, and it is an uphill battle that we have to climb. If you were born into a family of drug addicts, you have an uphill battle to climb. I believe that God can conquer. I believe that you can conquer with the power of the Lord, with Jesus Christ in your life. I believe you can conquer that, but you have an uphill battle to climb. Environment does play a role in our life, but environment is not why we sin. If a man steals to support a lifestyle, it's because a regular paying job just didn't pay enough. It goes worse than just blaming environment, like victim blaming. A rapist raped a woman because she looked too good, or she was too provocatively dressed, or she was enticing. It's victim blaming. It's even worse than just blaming an inanimate object or a factor of how you were raised. A man cheats on his wife for the same reason, because a woman was dressed too provocatively, or she approached him in a provocative manner. A person who killed because the victim made them angry, not because he's a sinner, not because he has a propensity to sin and he did not control that sin. And then the worst of all, the escalation of all this, is blaming God. People pray to be delivered from their sin, and when they don't receive the answer in the way they want or in a timely manner, they just kind of do whatever they want. I believe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it reminded me again of watching that show Drugs, Inc. I've only seen that show maybe once or twice ever, just because I don't really know what channel it comes on. It's pretty interesting. It's a pretty interesting documentary type show. But they had Memphis on there, and Summer had pointed it out, so we decided to watch it. And one of the notorious guys, he robs drug dealers. He robs, kills drug dealers to get their drugs and their money. That's what he was known for. Like, he was above the criminals. You know, he was the criminal above the criminals. You know, he said, "You know, I grew up a church boy. I grew up in church. My grandmother took me to church every Sunday. And I was going to be a pastor. And I prayed that God would help make me a pastor. And this is what I became." He didn't. Okay, we have a history of blaming God, blaming others, blaming anything that we can for our sin but ourselves. I've had people I've counseled say, "I've asked God for help in such and such temptation, and I still keep falling. Why doesn't God help me? Why doesn't God help me?" Okay, I've asked God to help. I keep making the same mistakes, and it's God's fault. That makes perfect sense to me in the scheme of things. So what steps do we need to take to flee? What steps do we need to take to work through our temptation? Well, I think today we're going to learn about the truth of temptation as James dispels the myths about the source of our temptation. James takes time in his letter to make it absolutely clear to the Jewish believers who had a tendency to blame God that God is not the source of man's temptation. He makes it absolutely clear that the source of man's temptation and fall is to be completely put on man. Although it is tempting to blame God and others, Romans 14 gives us a clear indication of who's at fault when it says every man will give an account of himself unto God because of the work that he has done. That last part's not in the verse, but that is why. James is worried that his audience and subsequent audiences would keep misunderstanding temptation, so he stresses some great points about temptation. I think the first is this today. The first truth about temptation, and we'll do two of them today. The first truth about temptation is that God cannot tempt. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I wondered, because I've thought this in my life in the distant past, that like I was confused about the temptation of God. I wonder, is this something that's relevant, do you think? You don't have to answer that necessarily, but I'm wondering if a misunderstanding of temptation is sort of common, you know, as common as it was. I think it's more common amongst younger believers and nominal believers, but I hope that these truths that we discuss today will help you kind of clarify some things about temptation. As we briefly discussed earlier, the same word for trials is now used here for temptation. So the connection between trials and temptation here cannot be lost. We understand that trials in a moment can turn to temptation. For example, a loss of finances can tempt you to ask if God cares for us. Great natural disasters can tempt you to question, is God loving? Death of a loved one can tempt you to ask, is God's plan perfect? But there's a bigger issue at hand with a question that many of us may have asked. If God created everything, did God create evil? And I think it's necessary to look at that issue when we're talking about the area of temptation. Jews believe that since God created man with a propensity to sin, that God should expect them to sin. So now we approach this very difficult question. Did God create evil? Did God create evil? This is a question that you've asked. It's sort of, to me, I understand the answer, but to me it's sort of like asking, if God can do anything, can he create a rock that he can't lift? You've heard that question before? You know, it's to me, I understand this thing, and I know that many of you do, so it's sort of like asking that question. But this is a legitimate question for people, and it may be a question for you, but did God create evil? This is an important question, since James says that the end result of unchecked temptation is evil. And if people believe that God can tempt, then by default that God is ultimately a creator of evil in people's lives. So James, against Jewish tradition, makes some things very clear. And I hope that these things become clear to you today if they aren't already. God is holy, under number one. God is holy and therefore has no communion with evil. God is holy and therefore has no communion with evil. This is A under number one. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, James makes it clear that God and evil cannot coincide. We don't see this truth laid out perfectly, God's holiness, here. But if we know our Bible, we do. We know that the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. We know that all throughout Scripture, God is called holy. We know this. It doesn't lay it out perfectly here, but we know this about God. We know that He is holy. We know that He is perfect, that He is set apart from evil, unlike anything that this world has ever seen. So a perfect and holy God cannot be tempted to be evil or with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil here in verse 13. It literally means God has no experience with evil, or He is inexperienced with evil. God is perfect and in his perfection has no experience with evil. It isn't just that he won't do evil, but that in his holiness binds him to do what is right. His holiness binds him to do what is good, and therefore evil cannot even be in his vocabulary. God's holiness is the most essential function of his character. It completes every aspect of God. Therefore, every characteristic of God is holy because he is holy. God is not just powerful, but God is holy in his power. He is not just loving, but God is holy in his loving. He is set apart. He is loving like no one else. He is powerful like no one else. God is not just righteous, and this may sound redundant. He is holy and is righteous. He is righteous unlike anything. Anyone that has ever existed. Holiness is actually what makes God worthy of praise. Jerry Bridges in The Pursuit of Holiness said this about God's holiness. As used in Scripture, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. Holiness is one of his attributes. That is, holiness is an essential part of the nature of God. His holiness is as necessary as his existence, or as necessary, for example, as his wisdom or omniscience. Just as he cannot but know what is right, so he cannot but do what is right. So God is holy and has no communion with temptation and with evil. That doesn't exactly answer our question completely. If God didn't create evil, then who did? If God didn't create evil, if God did not put evil on man, who did? And I think at this point we need to take a little side sermon. Okay? At this point, now you understand, I don't do side sermons just for the heck of it. I think that you've understood that our side sermons are profitable. But at this point we need to take a little side sermon to the proper understanding of free will. And you need to hear me on this because some of you are going to disagree with me and it's fine. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit about man's sinful state, but I think you already knew. God did not create evil in this world. Guess what? Man brought evil on himself. Evil was created by man and was manifested in his free will to choose. In the garden, man was only given one choice. God said, "Everything is open to you. Everything, it's yours. Take it." But one choice. One choice. And with the one choice man was given, guess what he did? He chose wrong. He chose wrong. In the garden, there was freedom. You can exist. You can live prosperously in communion with me perfectly. But don't choose this. And man chose wrong. Am I wrong? Everything was completely wide open to Adam and Eve except the one choice God gave them. You can eat of anything, God said. They were given one choice, and what did they do? They chose evil. Folks, God is not the source of evil, but man's free will brought evil into this world. Just like Adam and Eve, whenever a man is given a choice, whenever a man is given an opportunity to choose, he chooses evil. He chooses evil. This is why we know that we cannot come to God, but God must come to us. Because our free will cannot bring us back to God. Because our free will chooses the opposite of God. Every time man is given a choice, we see it in Adam. He was given one choice and he chose evil. Hear me, as this is the truth about free will. Listen, hear me. Free will does not give man the ability to choose God, but only the ability to reject God. Man is given free will, but he always chooses to run from instead of to God. Many of us look at free will, and some of us, maybe not as many of us as I think, look at free will as a positive or as a way to find Christ. But in fact, it is the source of all that is unholy in our lives and ultimately leads to our death. Our free will, it leads to our death. It is the source of evil. So the truth of free will is this, that God is holy and he cannot sin. He cannot know evil. Man, when given one choice, chose to go against the holy God and chose evil. And subsequently, since that time, man has been separated from God because of his sin. It is only when a holy God chooses to draw himself, to bring himself back to man, then is man given an opportunity to stand before a holy God. What presence, the Bible says, does evil have with good? There is none. Folks, the truth of free will is this. When it's left up to us, the end result will be evil. The end result will be death. If you're not convinced of that, just cross-reference what I'm saying right now. Cross-reference in Romans 3 and hear that there is none righteous, no, not one. Cross-reference in Romans 6, just kidding, yeah, where it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That man, in his sinful state, keeps building up a sin debt that he can never get over. Cross-reference it. Those are just the more popular ones. There are more. God is holy, and man's free will is not. The Scriptures testify of God's holiness in Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, the rock... Now, these are just a few. I told you there were a few. It says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, and God, and a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is holy and he is not the source of evil. That's the first thing you need to see under God is not the tempter. He cannot look at evil. And we're going to go more specifically. B, under number one, is God is not a tempter. It says in verse 13, and he himself tempts no one. This is a continuation of the thought from before and is an easy conclusion to draw. Since God is not the source of evil and he is holy and evil is the end result of temptation, then God cannot be a tempter. Did you hear that line? God is not the source of evil. God is holy. And since evil is the end result of temptation, God cannot be a tempter. One commentator said, what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that. He cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. To tempt someone would imply that he has a desire to see evil done in someone's life. Since we know his stance on evil and it's ingrained in, and holiness is ingrained in his character, it cannot be true of God. Have you ever asked in a moment of weakness, why, God, are you bringing this temptation upon me? God is not the source of temptation. Who is? Satan is the source of temptation. Now, other men bring temptation along, but Satan is the source of temptation. Just a few cross-references, and I'm not going to read the verse, but Satan is known in the Bible as the tempter. In Matthew 4:3, he approaches Jesus as the tempter. Turn these rocks into bread. Jump off the peak of the pinnacle of the temple, and God will save you. It also is seen in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Satan is seen as a tempter. Surely, as we can see the line that James is drawing here, right? Trials, they are from God, and they are for our good. Temptation, it is from Satan. They are from Satan, and they are for our destruction. The source of our trials and temptation are commonly misunderstood. There are different ways to misinterpret what James has clearly laid out. Like, for instance, when facing a trial, a person says, when facing a trial, hear the words, trial and temptation. Those are delineating words here. When facing a trial, a person is saying, the devil's really hitting me hard, so I must be doing something right. Okay? I heard this recently. I'm not going to point out, it wasn't anybody in here, but I'm not going to point out who it is because I don't want to embarrass them. But when facing a trial, a person says, the devil's hitting you hard, you must be doing something right. Well, guess what? The devil is not the source of trial in your life. God is the source of trial. Because trials, we approach them joyously, they help us persevere, and they help us grow. They are for our good. James says. God is the source of our trials. When facing a trial, the person sees it as punishment from God. This is another way to look at trials in the wrong way. What about when facing temptation? When facing temptation, a person misinterprets it as a trial. As a Christian, you may have a bitter heart towards another Christian, and they come and they do something that maybe the world wouldn't find offensive, but because you have a bitter heart towards them, you find it offensive. And then you just think, I'm just being tried. I'm just being tested. No, you're being tempted to sin. You're being tempted to sin. You're being tempted to be evil to the brother or sister that God has given you. It's not a trial when someone you have a problem with sort of makes you angry. It's a temptation to sin. So that's another way to look at temptation wrong. Am I making myself clear here? Hopefully you're understanding what I'm saying. Or when facing a temptation, the person places blame on God, and he looks at his weakness and he asks God, why haven't you rescued me? Why haven't you helped me? It's another wrong way to look at temptation. Which brings us to our last thought, rescue. The idea of rescue brings us to our last thought under our first point, and that is God is omnipotent and therefore will always defeat evil. God cannot have any part in evil. God is not he's not the creator of evil, he is not the tempter, and he is all-powerful and therefore will always defeat evil. You know how I know? Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Once again, we find that God has made a way for sinners, not with man's free will, but with God's mighty power. We see this clearly from the focus on this one part of verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil. We've seen that God did not create evil, that he is not the tempter of man, but also he himself is not even tempted by evil. This gives me much confidence in our God. Not only is he holy, not only does he have nothing to do with evil, but evil can have nothing to do with him. God is impervious to the effects of evil. Unlike man, man is tempted. Man falls continuously. Man, when he tries to do right, man, when he tries to do good, as Paul says, constantly falls away. But God, in his omnipotent power, is impervious to evil. This gives me a lot of confidence. What does this mean for us concerning our temptation? It means that in Christ, we through him have the power over our temptations. That in Christ, when we find our identity in Christ, when we're humble enough to know that we need him, his help through trials, that we even need his help through temptations, that we have the ability to and the power to overcome our temptations. Even though he is not the cause of our temptations, he is a way of rescue. He is the way of rescue. Now, there's something that we talked about during temptations that we need to kind of, or during trials that we need to clarify here. The way through trials is what? How do we make it through trials? Out or through? Through, right? I know that wasn't a very clear question, but you answered it. And I kind of led you down that straight anyway. The way we make it through trials is through and not out of them. You understand? We go through trials. We don't ask to be pulled out of them. The way we make it through temptation is out of them and not through them. We ask God to pull us out. We ask God to rescue us. We trust in his power. We know that he will do it. And he pulls us out of the temptation, not through. A good biblical example of this is who? Joseph, right? That's a great example, right, Libby? Joseph, in his temptation, instead of saying, well, you're Potiphar's wife, so I need to just kind of appease you or just, you know, make you happy, Joseph flees. Now, it turned into a history of trials for Joseph that made him the man that he was. But understand this, temptation we get out of, trials we go through. It's a good example of that. So then how do we face temptation? I'm going to say some very simple, very elementary, some things you've heard. So many of you are going to shut off right now, but I'm still going to say it. I don't care because it needs to be said. How do we face temptation? Number one, guess what? We pray to God. We pray that he would teach us to have holiness in our mind and actions. That he would teach us to hate sin as he does. See, we don't just pray, but we pray that God would give us a mind like his, a heart like his. And as we persevere and as we grow, we become more like him. We pray that every day he would continually make us more like him. Holiness in mind, holiness in action, and that we would abhor sin, that we would hate sin as much as he does. We pray. We flee. That's the second. We flee. Knowing the best way out of temptation is up and out of it. We get up, we get out, and we go in the opposite direction of that temptation. If our temptation is to be a gossip, when gossip happens in the church, when gossip happens amongst a group of friends, if we can't stop it with our mouth, we stop it with our legs. We leave. We leave. We walk away. If we can't stop gossip with our mouth, we walk away. We stop it with our legs. If we are tempted by something on the computer, if we are tempted by someone of the opposite sex, if we can't stop it in our own power, we flee. We walk away. Any lust of life, anything that we pursue that's not of Christ, we flee. So we pray, we flee, and we trust. We pray, we flee, and we trust. We know that God, number one, has no desire to see His children stumble. We trust that God has no desire to see His children stumble. That He wants to see us do good. He wants to see us follow Him. As a matter of fact, His greatest longing is that His sheep would stay in the fold. That they would trust their good shepherd and that they would live for Him. And number two, under that part, is that He is also omnipotent and never tempted and will always use the fullness of His great might to rescue us from temptation. We trust that He doesn't want us to be in temptation, in sin, but we trust also in His omnipotent power and His way of rescue. Man in his free will chooses to flee from God, and no one is excluded from this fact. The second truth about this temptation is concerning that, and that is that all people are tempted. That's number two. That all people are tempted. That's found in verse 14. The first part of verse 14, it says, but each person is tempted. I'd like to quickly point out to you this truth of verse 14, but each person is tempted. But I don't want to belabor this point for too long because I believe that you understand that. I believe you understand clearly because you've experienced temptation in your own life that each person is tempted. But I do want to stop for a second and let you know clearly, if this is not clear for you, that every person that has ever breathed breath faces temptation, including Jesus Christ Himself. Every person that has ever breathed breath on this earth has faced temptation. This is one reason why Jesus was tempted. There's one reason why Jesus was tempted, and that was so that He could relate with man and man's temptation. Just as everyone faces trials, everyone faces temptations. Do not think that you're being picked on by God. Do not think that God is picking on you, that you're some special little toy, that God likes to send temptation your way, because we know that God doesn't tempt. It's called being human. If you face temptation, it's called being human. We need to recognize that everyone is tempted so that we do not lose heart. If we think for any reason, you might look at me right now and think that there's no point for this part of the sermon, but I can guarantee you, at least subconsciously, we all at one point have thought or at least pouted to a point where we thought we were the only person that is being tempted. I can't believe this. It's just too much. It's just too powerful for me. We need to recognize, most importantly during temptation, that we are not alone. And I think there's three aspects that 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13 brings out that I'd like to bring them out for to you today. There's three aspects about everyone being tempted that we need to hear, and we're going to finish with this today. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Do I have 12 up there too? Okay. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, I need you to hear this today. We're gonna briefly point out three facts about every man being tempted that is going to help you as you face temptation in your life. Number one, the best way to face temptation, these three things. Number one, or A, however, if you want to do a correct outline, if we think we have it, we don't. That's the first thing that we see from verse 12. If we think we have it, we don't. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks he's got it all together, let anyone think he has conquered temptation to stop and realize that he hasn't. To stop and realize that temptation, as soon as you believe that you've conquered it, has a way of finding itself back into your life. So the first point to facing temptation is, if we think we have it, we don't. Man, when he thinks he has temptation conquered, when he thinks that those old sins have no place in his life, he begins to trust in his ability to conquer sin and not the God who conquered them in the first place. He turns away from the God who brought him out of that sin. He becomes less likely to depend on God for future sins or for future temptations. He thinks, and this is the habit of most Christians who have been Christians for a long time. Trust me, you may not recognize it in yourself, but it is a habit of most Christians who have been Christians for a long time to believe, to tell themselves that they are the ones, at least subconsciously, that has made, they're the ones that have conquered it. They're the ones who have made it through sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, take heed, lest you stumble. Remember, you have not conquered your sin. And guess what? If you have old sin in your past that has been resolved, if you have old sin in your past that has been resolved through the grace of God, it's not over. It's not gone. Because through and through we are sinners. And through our free will leads us to evil. The only thing that saves us and helps us to accomplish or overcome temptation is the great power of God, the great omnipotent power. So if we think we have it, we don't. Let's go on through 1 Corinthians and see the next thing. Our temptation is not unique. And this is funny because we live in a world that the world, and I'm a part of this sometimes because I think especially when I'm going through like trials, that no one has faced what I'm facing right now. Okay? We live in a world that thinks that every situation we have is just so unique and no one can relate. Let me tell you about what happened to me. Oh, well, I had something like that happen. Well, it wasn't quite like what happened to me. You don't quite understand what I'm talking about. Because we're always one-uppers when it comes to trials. We're always one-uppers when it comes to temptation. You just don't know what happened to me. You know what? Yeah, we probably do. We probably do because we've all probably been through some form of that temptation. We've all probably been through some form of that trial. Our temptation is not unique. That's B. Once again, every person who has ever lived has faced temptation. We cannot believe that in all the masses of people who have lived on this earth that we are the first to experience a certain temptation. We are the first to experience a temptation even to a certain degree. But you just don't understand. I've heard a million times. You just don't understand what I'm going through. Now, you're right. I may not have gone through the exact temptation you're going through, but I know someone who has. And I know someone who, through the power of God, has gotten past this temptation just like you will if you're willing to surrender to His will. Single person, this is not the first time in history that someone has been faced with the opportunity for sexual sin. You're not the first person who, but she's hot. It doesn't matter. You're not the first person who's ever dated a hot person and committed themselves to sexual purity. You're not the first person. But it's so difficult. It's so difficult. You're not the first person who has been put in difficult situations. Your temptation is not unique to you. Married person, this is not the first person attractive person who's ever approached a married person trying to get them to commit adultery. It's not the first person. We need to hear this. You're not the first person who's ever been faced with stealing time at work, working less than they actually should or have been contracted to do. You're not the first person who is faced with ethical dilemmas that, you know what the Bible used to, what people used to call them and the Bible calls them? The Bible calls ethical dilemmas sin. You're not the first person that's faced with ethical dilemmas. You're not the first person faced with the temptation to do something that no one in the world will ever see, but it's not right still. People used to call ethical dilemmas sin. You're not the first person who has been tempted to lose faith in God because life is just too hard. You're not the first person who is tempted to lose faith in God because He seems distant. Folks, the reality of our temptation is kind of blah to God. It's not new to Him. It's not a surprise. The beauty of it is that God is not surprised by the things that surprises us. He's not surprised when we doubt Him or when we desire things more than we desire Him. He has walked through these temptations with countless others. We must ask, not is our temptation too unique or too difficult, but is the will of God more worthy than the temporal reward of our temptation? We must ask ourselves, not can we overcome this temptation, not is it too difficult, not is it more unique, but is the will of God more important than the temporal satisfaction we get from succumbing to this temptation? Therefore, God is willing to walk with us through our temptation. He's willing to see us through it. And we'll be finished with this. The last thing under today's sermon is that God will make a way out of our temptation. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We can't endure temptation because He knows our limits. We may not, but He does. We can escape temptation because He has made a way for us to escape. We need to be clear on this, that every time a Christian gives in a temptation, he is showing his distrust and disbelief in the power of the presence of God in his life. You need to hear this. When you fall to temptation, it's not just you saying, "Oh, well, you know, I couldn't do it. I couldn't make it. It was just too hard." You know, it's just, "Well, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, so I guess, you know, God understands, He forgives." No, every time a Christian gives in a temptation, he is showing his distrust and his disbelief in the power and presence of God in his life. When you fall to temptation, you aren't just showing how weak you are, but you're showing how little you trust in and care that you how little you trust and how little you care for what God has for you. So our ability to withstand temptation says little about our weakness and much about our trust in the power and sufficiency of Christ. He will always provide a way of escape. One of the ways of escape is firm stances, the firm stances that we take before temptation ever arises. One of the ways we escape is by taking a firm stance on things before temptation ever arises. It's like true love waits. Now, I think that some of the true love waits stuff is very hokey. But I do think taking a stance before you're ever tempted is one of the ways that God provides for escape. It's like going on a cruise and going through the safety instructions. You know, on a cruise, you think you could probably pretty much figure out how to save yourself, right? You put a life vest on, right? You jump on the boat that everyone else is jumping on. That's it. But I can guarantee that without the instructions, without the person saying, "Here's a life vest, here's your place to stand," everyone's going to be running everywhere. Everyone's going to be doing everything. Everyone's going to be crazy and chaotic and hectic. And this is what happens in our lives. Without knowing beforehand where we stand, without knowing beforehand our place of rescue, we can go crazy. We may think, Christians, we have enough knowledge to sort of overcome temptation in our life. But it's more than just knowing. It's about taking a stance. It's about taking a stance right now before the temptation ever comes our way. Are we as prepared as we can be to meet temptation head on? Are we as prepared as we ever will be to meet temptation head on? Are we trusting in the resources that God has given us? We need to hear this, and it's beautiful. Okay, folks, listen to this. Jesus Christ came to this earth as man, despite the free will of man that separates man from God, that continues to push man away from God. Jesus Christ came to this earth as man to die for man. And His sacrifice that He made after He lived this perfect life through His death, burial, and subsequent resurrection gives us a life. It gives us eternal life. But folks, guess what? It also gives us identity on this earth. It also gives us a way of rescue through trials. It gives us a way of escape out of temptation. Not only does Christ give us eternal life, but he gives us abundant life on this earth. And part of abundant life is knowing where you are, knowing where you stand, having your identity in him. Being able to escape temptation only because of Christ. Your free will, your free choices can't get you out of temptation. The truth about free will is that it brought evil into this world. And the truth about God is, he is willing to reconcile. He is willing to reconcile the mistakes that we've made. He's willing to justify us. He's willing to put us in right standing before God. He's already done that work through the person of Jesus Christ. But for each individual, it comes when he receives Jesus as Lord of his life. When he answers the calling of God on his life, he surrenders his old way. He says that his old way is unworthy of all that Jesus has. He finds his new identity in Christ. That person is called a Christian. That person is called a disciple.